We're going to be in Genesis, continuing in Genesis, and just to mention a couple of things while you're turning there, Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. I'm not sure when I'm going to be preaching in Genesis again in the morning, because there's a chance I may have to swap out with someone for next Sunday. Then the Sunday after that, I'm preaching away, God willing, at Blauberg Evangelical, and then after that, I'm on leave for a few weeks. So it may only be December that we come back to Genesis. Those details are a little bit unclear at the moment, but just as an advance notice. Also to mention that the mini-series tonight on the excellencies of Exodus, it's a reworking of a small part of the Exodus series I did about 7 years ago, particularly focusing on the tabernacle. A request came to perhaps look at those sections of Scripture again. And it is a glorious part of Scripture, the tabernacle. It's a truly exciting part when we consider the all the details that go into it. So it'll be a 4 or 5 part evening series just to carry us over into the new year when, God willing, we will start a new book in its entirety. So Genesis chapter 12 and verses 10 to 20. Now there was famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Just before I pray, I knew I was forgetting something in the announcements, and one thing that I would just mention is that we were due at one point to have a baptismal service this morning. Owing to us not having enough candidates that arrived in time, there was some very late requests, but we need more time to just interview and talk with people around their understanding of baptism. We actually decided to postpone the service to a future date, and then, God willing, we will have the service that we haven't had this morning. But let's pray and then commit God's word to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. We need your help and your grace in reading it, in understanding it, in applying it accurately, in living its truths. We are weak, Lord. We see weakness in the man Abram before us, and we feel that, Lord. Our hearts resonate with his, but we ask for your strength to sustain us for your name's sake. Amen. Some assembly required. Three dreaded little words on the outside packaging of various children's toys or household furniture. It's not prominent on the front of the box, where there is this perfect picture of the finished product and smiling, happy people laughing as they use it. No, it's just kind of tucked in on the side with a little asterisk, as though it were of little account, just some assembly required. And then when you open the instructions, either you are greeted with the most crude of drawings with the steps that are practically hieroglyphic for all of their usefulness, Or maybe you get a photographic guide and a serene-looking model holding an Allen key in their hand without a hint of the frustration that's about to come upon you. Is this the part? Why doesn't it look like the picture? Aren't there meant to be three of those little plastic thingamabobs? No, wait, you did it wrong. You put it upside down. Yes, it matters. Why? I don't know. Okay, you do it. You try it. Try it your way then. What do you mean it still doesn't look like the picture? That's the only way it fits. And so on. Some assembly required comes to mean a whole lot more than you think it is, more than you expect, and as you soon enough are standing there with scraped knuckles and broken plastic parts. And often, to add insult to injury, when you step back and are finished, you will find that the instructions were in fact correct all along, and every mistake you made along the way is because you read them wrong or you made some assumptions. And this is what it can be like with the Christian life, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The collective mess that is the parts of our life and all of our bad habits and unwise choices and all the sins and stumbles and temptations along the way, well, it looks very different from the finished product that shall be the Christian in glory. Sure, positionally, in Christ, in God's sight, we have been imputed with the righteousness of God. We stand forgiven and grateful. But we are not all that we should be in the practical outworking of our faith. And to be clear, there's nothing wrong with the instructions. God's word is perfect, reviving the soul. It is able to equip us for any good work. But we're not always very good at following them, at remembering them, as we often realize when we look back upon some failure and get ourselves into all sorts of trouble. And really, the packaging of my life needs a little asterisk on the side saying, some assembly required, or better yet, much sanctification required. Well, tonight, or this morning rather, is the story of a Christian, an Old Testament believer in Christ, who was not as fully assembled as he appeared to be earlier in the chapter. I mean, for a moment there, in the first 9 verses of chapter 12, Abram really began to look like the finished product, didn't he? Called, faithful, courageous, worshiping, witnessing, proclaiming the name of the Lord. He's in the promised land. He's made considerable sacrifices to get there. The picture on the front end of this chapter looks great. Then you get to the back end of the chapter, and you see that there is some assembly required. To recap, Abram received an extraordinary call that would require outstanding faith, but one which came also with a host of mighty promises of future blessing. By God's grace, that call was effectual, producing in this man a faith that works, trusting, obeying as he journeyed through the promised land. And yet, the dust-like creatureliness of Abram would still creep through as it does in us all, bringing us to this less than heroic incident in the text this morning. It starts, first point, with a very real trial, such as is experienced by God's people. Verse 10. A simple and dire pronouncement. Now there was famine in the land. And then again at the end of the verse, the famine was severe in the land. And twice the land is mentioned, the very same land that was promised to Abram as a blessing. And you see, this sets up the paradox, the seeming contradiction. Abram is exactly where he's meant to be, the land. Exactly where God led him to be, the land, having demonstrated faith and obedience, and yet now there is famine in the land? What's going on? I mean, isn't obedience meant to produce blessing? And let's not underestimate the seriousness of this moment. Famine was not something trivial. It's not like when you can't get your Marmite because of lockdown, or when your favorite brand of coffee is out of stock. Now, this was life-threatening. There was no agricultural supply chain. There was no United Nations relief organization on the way with blue helmets. No food meant you starved, especially if this was no ordinary famine, but a severe famine. And as has been noted by many over the ages, it is not an uncommon pattern for God's people. Often moments of exceptional promise or blessing, of outstanding faith or sacrificial obedience, are followed shortly after by some severe temptation or affliction, a crisis, a calamity brought on by men or Satan, though always within the providence of God. Take, for example, Jesus Christ, who, having been baptized, who, having been declared to be the Son of the Most High, was driven into the wilderness to face an assault the likes of which was never felt in the history of the earth. A relentless attack upon his holy person, physically, emotionally, spiritually exhausting, with Satan himself doing everything in his considerable power to engineer the downfall of Jesus Christ. You see it in other biblical characters. Think of Paul, who, having had experiences of heavenly glory that he writes about in Corinthians, was greatly humbled and no doubt discouraged, at least for a season, by his famous thorn in the flesh. And you know this from your own experience as well, don't you? How often the mountaintops are followed by valleys. How abruptly the spiritual high places give way to sudden drops to despair, because of an unexpected intrusion into the perfect life that you had planned for yourself so carefully. A sudden death in the family. A sudden diagnosis out of the blue. A financial hit that seems impossible to absorb. Everything was going well, as it should be, as it seemed to be. But then God allowed a severe famine, a dark providence. And though you know this happens, and though you know that they may be good for you, producing blessing and steadfastness and Christian growth, says James 1, and we are explicitly told that God is testing our faith by such things. He's not out of control. He's testing our faith in them. Even so, they can create anxiety, confusion, and misery, perhaps a sense of abandonment, a wondering if this is punishment for some recent failure, for some less than perfectly consistent Christian walk. And at those moments, the promises of God might seem to feel very far away indeed. They feel more ethereal than tangible, more like man's words than God's word. And we might even begin to doubt if they're meant for us at all. It's a promise for them, not for me. I'm too weak. My faith is too weak. I'm too sinful. It can't be for me. I can't take encouragement from this. There will be such times of severe famine. God will bring them into your life, even into the life of his most faithful servants, as he did with Abram. I was also reading just this morning in Daniel 4, unplanned, of how when Daniel was confronted with one of Nebuchadnezzar's visions, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Tell me what it means," and Daniel knows what it means. He knows it's bad news for Nebuchadnezzar, at least in the short term. And it says there in the text of Daniel 4 that when he heard this, he was dismayed and his thoughts alarmed him. Daniel, the man of faith, a granite of faith, and yet dismayed and alarmed in his thoughts. It happens. It happens to God's servants. Second point, then. A very typical response, such as is familiar to God's people, looking at verses 10 to 13. And perhaps you've wondered how best to understand these verses. You could even give it a very flattering interpretation if you tried. For example, you might be tempted to spin it as follows. Abram made the sensible decision to leave Canaan and keep his family safe from the famine. He astutely predicted a danger to himself and to his wife and created a narrative to protect them, thereby protecting the promise of God as well. What's more, Abram did not even lie, because Sarai was, in fact, his half-sister, says Genesis 20, having the same father but different mothers. And by taking this approach, Abram has created a safer situation because instead of killing him to steal his wife, a suitor would simply enter into marriage contractual obligations and negotiations as the brother, with him as the brother. And that would buy Abram time to escape from Egypt if the subject even came up at all. So goes the argument. This was Abram being shrewd. This was Abram being wise. And from there, conversation amongst Christians quickly move into if or when or to what extent it's biblically permissible to deceive. You know, whether you're hiding Jews from the Nazis or throwing a dummy pass in the rugby or camouflaging your weaponry in the war. But I really don't want to chase those rabbits down all those holes this morning. I don't want to get lost talking about Rahab at Jericho or the Hebrew midwives in the time of the Exodus. If you're interested, I can probably send you some links and articles, but that's not my burden this morning, and nor am I going to share my convictions on that subject now, because quite simply, I don't think the flattering interpretation fits this text at all. This is not Abram acting with wisdom and faith, but rather Abram acting with fear and forgetfulness, which seems fairly easy to demonstrate. Now, admittedly, the decision to leave Canaan for Egypt was not necessarily incorrect. You can argue that either way. The wording of verse 10, sojourn, indicates that Abram didn't intend this to be a permanent move, and he was going to return as soon as the famine was over. Perhaps he should have stayed in Canaan and trusted the Lord. But then again, perhaps it's easy for us to say that because we're on the outside looking in, and he deserves more of our sympathies. But what is indisputable now is the complete lack of any divine consultation or remembrance in his decision-making process. Abram, as far as we can see, he doesn't seek the Lord at any point. Abram doesn't reference the very great promise of verse 3, that God would bless him and fight his enemies. Abram doesn't say, I have this unconquerable guarantee wherever I go that God will not abandon me or fail to uphold his word concerning all that he has said. Abram doesn't encourage his wife to ward faith in that promise, but instead Abram acts and speaks as though it were never even given. Much later in his life, he would face another trial, another test of faith, and he would do much better. When called to sacrifice Isaac, he faithfully forged ahead. Abram said, the Lord will provide. And that in the face of a much more deadly threat to the line. He took himself to the very brink there. But here, there is no such strong confidence, no vocal confidence in what God can do. Instead, there's only a last-minute scrambling as he enters Egypt, as he stands on the border there, a brainstorming session. How am I going to get myself out of this jam? And there's no calling on God. There's no reference to the promises of verses 2 and 3. And there's no obvious attempt at repentance either when his schemes begin to fall apart and Pharaoh takes Sarai away from him. Instead, Abram, he just sits there. He's paralyzed by his circumstances. And again, we can safely say that Abram wasn't behaving righteously now because despite the fallout, later in his life, he would do the exact same thing with King Abimelech, clearly not having learned his lesson the first time. In Genesis 20, Abram as much admits to acting in fear of man, he does the whole same charade again with the same outcome. I mean, great Abram, afraid. Great Abram, falling into the same foolish mistake more than once. I won't ask you if that sounds familiar. You know it does. And lastly, to argue against a flattering interpretation, note that it is not the Holy Spirit's practice to flatter his servants before our eyes, but rather to show them to us warts and all. The Bible seems to go out of its way to ensure that our heroes are humanized, shown to be men of dust, capable of sin, needing grace. You see it with righteous Noah when the incident of his drunken nakedness is recorded. You see it with humble Moses when his presumption and anger is seen in the striking of the rock. You see it in David, a man after God's own heart, in the scandalous and bloody affair of Uriah and Bathsheba. You see it in that rock Peter, in his three denials and his hypocrisy in Galatia. And here you see it with Abram, the friend of God, who acted in fear of man. If we were told nothing else about how to understand this section, simply on the basis of the wider context and pattern of Holy Scripture, we might suspect that the Spirit is showing us Abram in a moment of weakness, not wisdom, fear, not faith. And collectively, with the other reasoning, that certainly does seem to be the case. Now, what brought it on was Abram's concern for how Sarai's beauty might cause him problems when he got to Egypt. At this stage, keeping track of the ages, Sarai is probably in her late 60s, but remember that they were still enjoying the benefits of much longer lives. She would die at the age of 127, meaning that in her 60s, she probably looked to be around in her 30s or 40s. Clearly, she is strikingly attractive, enough to make Abram alarmed and later to catch the eye of Pharaoh himself. As one preacher says, if Helen of Troy had a face that could launch 1,000 ships, then Sarai could launch 1,000 caravans. So in fear of man, in alarm, Abram thinks to himself, what if they kill me to get to her? What if she is taken? And he begins to catastrophize, to imagine the worst possible outcome, to imagine future disaster and try and plan his way out of it before it happens, so that though he wasn't in danger, he acted as though he was. And he forgets the very great promises of verses 2 and 3. Again, we could be like this, can't we? I know I can. Like Abram, I have promises from the Lord. Not identical promises, no. But there are those that are somewhat similar in the pages of the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. Promises not of land, but of a future inheritance of glory. Promises that I am blessed when I am cursed. Assurances and admonitions not to worry about the future, because look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet my heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much greater value than they? And yet, having all these wonderful promises, I sometimes act as though I don't. They're there, but I forget. And in that moment, what is missing from our thinking is a strong and robust appreciation of God's sovereignty, faithfulness, goodness, and love in upholding his word with me in that moment. I mean, again, does this sound uncomfortably familiar to anyone else, I wonder? Intellectually, we know the promises are true. Faith to move mountains, yes, God, I 100% believe that you could move that mountain. But experientially, we sometimes behave otherwise. Fear, dread takes hold of us. Those things we know and believe, well, they become small. And the shadow of our own imagination is casting a large, looming darkness upon the path ahead. No wonder Jesus says, O you of little faith. And right here in the second half of Genesis 12, this is Abram's little faith moment. One of them. And I don't mean that with a critical spirit. I dare not speak ill of a friend of God. And in truth, our own little faith moments far outnumber his. But God has recorded this moment to show us that even mighty Abram needed grace. Abram received the promise, yet who could still conjure up all manner of fears, who makes plans in the fear of man, who still tries to anticipate and control future outcomes, who does it for his own sake, that it may go well with him, that my life shall be spared, says the text. And he arranges then this embarrassing deception. No, it wasn't as bad as it could have been. This wasn't total apostasy by the great patriarch, nor was it scandalous immorality, but it was certainly a sort of forgetfulness, a neglect of the hope that he had, of the promises that were given to him, a surrender to fear and to the desire, the impulse to control. In the words of Dale Rolfe Davis, the major problem was not Abram's deception, but his unbelief. He failed to believe the promise of verse 3 and rub it into his circumstances. Or as Kent Hughes says, Abram's going to Egypt was not so much an intentional sin as it was a reflexive turn to his own devices. He did not deny God, he simply forgot him. Or as someone else has put so well, this man of God, being a man still, appears in a new light, or rather in the old light, the light of his old nature. End quote. Unbelief, forgetfulness, fear, old nature, this is a very typical response and sadly familiar to us. And Sarai, by the way, goes along with it. As with the Garden of Eden, husband and wife are united in their sin. Fear brings disobedience. In fear of missing out, Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit. In fear of punishment, Cain lied instead of confessed. In fear of being dispersed, Nimrod built a city and a tower at Babel. Now, once again, Abram and his wife, in fear, construct this story to escape a danger that wasn't even there yet. Like children, they give in to the impulse to lie, to play something down, when afraid that their actions might bring punishment. Danger rallies all our instincts of self-preservation, but in the words of Shakespeare, oh, what tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive. And that brings us to the third point. A very great threat to the holy seed brought on by human sin and satanic malice. Because no sooner has the patriarch arrived in Egypt, verse 15, than word gets around about Sarai's beauty. She's swept up by Pharaoh himself, taken into his harem. And that's something Abram didn't bank on. Pharaoh doesn't need to ask or negotiate a bride price. Pharaoh, believing himself to be God, worshipped as a god, well, he just takes what he wants. So far from protecting Sarai, Abram's attempts to engineer outcomes actually put her in a severely compromised position. Because now he has lost his wife, the one who will bear his son one day. Sarah's gone, whisked away. And this is much more than a threat to just the marriage. It's a threat to the purposes of God, the line through which God would eventually bring the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, into the world. And when I say threat, I mean that, humanly speaking, God, of course, is never threatened by anything. His plans, his sovereignty are, without question, always reigning supreme. But from the vantage point of earth, there's a major problem here. It seems that the promise to bring the Messiah, the Savior, into the world, is under attack. And in a very real sense, it was. You see, a root of satanic opposition can be traced throughout the pages of the Old Testament and up to the New. It was prophesied in Genesis 3. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And it set the stage for two seeds, two offsprings to follow. Those who by grace serve God and those who oppose him and his anointed. And with the ultimate seed being Christ himself on the righteous side. Revelation 12 also speaks graphically of this unholy opposition. It speaks of the great dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And all through the history of the Bible, you see this satanic attempt to squash the line of Christ before he arrives. As Satan stands there, Revelation 12, graphic imagery, he stands there before the legs of the pregnant woman, jaws open, ready to devour the male child as he arrives. That's the history of the Old Testament. Satan seeking to destroy the Messiah. And sometimes it's subtle, like here with the abduction of Sarai, or later with the rise of Ishmael in place of Isaac. And sometimes it's genocidal, like Haman in Esther's time, or Pharaoh in Moses' time, or Herod at Bethlehem. We must appreciate, though, that these human agents were unwittingly serving a satanic agenda. The ancient serpent would do everything in his power to devour the Christ child before he arrived. So coming back to our text this morning, with that lens of Genesis 3, of the promised rivalry and tension and opposition, and the lens of Revelation 12 and other passages, we realize that what we have here in our text with the promised seed in jeopardy in Pharaoh's harem is more than a poor decision that Abram has made. It is far more insidious. It is Satan himself trying to destroy the line of Christ. That said, it is not simply that we can blame the devil for all of our problems. The devil made me do it. It's his fault, not mine. No. Because as equal contributors to the crisis, we find human sin, human weakness, Abram's faltering and forgetfulness, Pharaoh's lust and abuse of power, Sarai's complicity. Humanly speaking, man's sin puts the promise in jeopardy as well. And it doesn't even end here, because one of the consequences of these decisions coming much later on is the threat that came by Hagar and Ishmael, her son. Remember the family drama of chapter 16 to 21. We are told there that Hagar was an Egyptian. And how did Hagar the Egyptian come to be with Abram in the first place? Verse 16, Abram accumulated female servants as a consequence of Sarai being in Pharaoh's home. The exact same word in the Hebrew is used to describe female servants here as is used to describe Hagar later on in the chapter, in the book. So Abram's decision to leave Canaan, to go to Egypt, to control his own future, led to danger in his present with Pharaoh, danger with his family, to his family with Hagar, and even danger to the future kingdom of Israel, because Psalm 83 speaks of a confederation of nations that come against Israel, including the Ishmaelites, the offspring of Hagar, who came from Egypt because of Abram's deception and unbelief. You see, there's this domino effect of consequences threatening the promise and certainly causing Abram heartache. And that's worth remembering when we think about that supposedly little sin, that small compromise, that momentary indulgence, where such things might lead. Remember this decision of Abram in Genesis 12. And how bitterly ironic it is that in imagining a threat to himself and his family, his own decisions became the threat. Though thankfully, that is not the end of the story. The last point then is this: a very great intervention with sovereign justice and grace. Not for the first time, nor for the last time, the Lord intervenes to deliver man from his folly and preserve the promise that he has made. Verse 17. Both Pharaoh and his whole household are afflicted with great plagues. The phrasing of the Hebrew indicating severe punishment. The word for plague is translated also as strokes or marks, so perhaps some sort of disease of the skin like boils. And depending on what is meant by household, it could include princes, officials, servants, soldiers, royalty, concubines. All are affected, except, it seems, Sarai, who was likely unscathed, just like Israel in Goshen during the time of the Exodus plagues. Probably, this is why Pharaoh deduces that she and Abram have something to do with it. He's got this harem full of beautiful women, and they're all covered in boils all of a sudden. But Sarai stands alone and unmarked. What's she got to do with it? So Abram is summoned, and Pharaoh asks, "What is this you have done to me?" And he continues the interrogation from there. And grammatically, it even sounds like the Lord summoning Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. "What is this that you have done?" Or again in Genesis 20, when Abram tries the deception the second time with Abimelech, Abimelech says, "What have you done to us?" It echoes the fall. And again, that shows you this is not Abram in his finest moment, but rather a moment of weakness. He's an unsuitable candidate for any messianic status we might grant him, something greater than Abram is needed. Abram is still a sinner. He still falls short of the glory of God. He could not stand the scrutiny that holiness requires. Verse 19 even has echoes of Adam and Eve's ejection from paradise. Go, leave, as the patriarch is unceremoniously deported from the land, accompanied by Egyptian soldiers. And Pharaoh's command to go is also similar to verse 1, where God told Abram to go from his country because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Now, once again, Abram, you don't belong here. Go back to Canaan, take your wife, and leave. So there's all these echoes of ejection and fall and even a call to leave one's land. And what a long and awkward journey that must have been. Abram shamefaced. I can imagine him going along there, riding on his camel, and unable to meet his wife Sarai's eyes. He's feeling a little sheepish, both emotionally and theologically. And how much self-recrimination went on in those weeks as he was journeying? What was I thinking? How did I get myself into this mess? How could I forget those promises? Especially now that his witness in Egypt is also somewhat tarnished. As someone has said, he would build no altars in Egypt, neither would he proclaim the name of the Lord. He did that in Canaan, remember? In the eyes of the Canaanites, he made sure they knew who he served, but there's no mention of such an overt witness in Egypt. Perhaps that's significant, perhaps not, but I know for my part that it is sometimes harder to think and act evangelistically when I've failed the Lord or behaved foolishly before others. That said, no doubt Abram was also deeply thankful to the Lord for delivering him from his self-inflicted troubles and getting him back on track. And that memory of God's faithfulness would have probably stayed for him for a long time. That is, until the moment he forgot again and had to relearn the same lesson all over in Genesis 20. Again, this sounds so much like us, doesn't it? The same lessons for the same foolish sins. God teaches us. He disciplines us. He trains us in our faith. He shows us His faithfulness despite our occasional waywardness. For sometimes after God has put us on the right track, we're full of righteous intent. We're ready to go out there and instruct the world. And then we forget and we have to learn it all over again. Hopefully with less frequency and severity, because that's what sanctification produces. But if we're honest, it does happen. We are such strange creatures, aren't we? Aren't we so appropriately called sheep? I was having a conversation with one of you last Sunday morning, and I was jokingly saying, reverently, and I'm not doing this irreverently, but I was jokingly saying, I wonder if there was ever a conversation in the heavenly places whether we should compare these wandering Christians to sheep or to pigeons, because they're equally dense, bird-brained, and full of fluff. I don't know. Thank God we have a mighty and merciful shepherd. And on that note, isn't the Lord's goodness, isn't it plain to see through the entire narrative? Yes, there's justice. Yes, there's discipline. But grace, mercy, they abound here in the face of all this foolishness and error. Some of it we can safely speculate about, like with Sarai, who probably wasn't taken into Pharaoh's bedroom. It seems that the plagues came before she was subjected to that horror. And I say that because we know that it was a custom in those days for those in the harem to go through a period of ritualistic preparation the way Esther had to in Esther 2 verse 12, 12 months of beautifying before she would go to the king. So probably Sarai's dignity was intact. And that's a very great mercy. Then there was also mercy and that Abram wasn't himself punished or killed by Pharaoh. An assault on the royal family in any age brings the harshest of judgments, let alone the entire household of an ancient empire. But the patriarch is spared it all, no doubt because Pharaoh was terrified of the power of the Lord that stood behind this man, Abram. He dare not harm him. And then again, there is grace in that God intervenes to save the marriage. an institution that is holy and precious to him, worth fighting for. God shows his justice in punishing Pharaoh who threatened it. And there is grace because during Abram's time in Egypt, even that time when his wife Sarai was in Pharaoh's house, verse 16, Abram prospered greatly. Pharaoh generously dealt with him, providing servants and herds in abundance so that Abram's wealth grew exponentially. And then all that wealth returned with him, verse 20, when he went back to Canaan. Why? Did Abram do anything in this account to warrant such kindness from God? No, it was simply grace. And think carefully about that one, because there is a strange and peculiar glory in this. Namely, that God may even bring about good through the poor decisions of his servants. As that famous verse, Romans 8:28, would also affirm. God works good out of calamity. Not that we should dare put him to the test and make foolish choices to get him to bail us out. But here, God actually upholds his own prior promise to bless Abram using the unusual composite of a pagan, lustful ruler and Abram's own bad decisions. And if that's not grace, I don't know what is. God blesses Abram, as he said he would, in verses 2 and 3. And God momentarily curses Pharaoh, defending Abram, as he said he would in verses 2 and 3, thereby fulfilling his own word, despite and even through their disobedience. And if that sounds strange to you, remember it is exactly what happened at the cross as well. Said Peter at Pentecost, full of the Spirit to the crowds, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see blessing and salvation for his elect, fulfillment of divine purpose from all eternity past? How? Through the sinful actions of lawless, fallen men. And that was concerning the greatest grace that ever came into the world. But coming back to Abram, there was perhaps another lesser grace. One more mercy and grace in that passage. Because as strange as it may sound, the gift of all this wealth probably helped wean Abram off it. Again, I'm speculating here. I hope you will allow me that. But what do you think Abram thought every time he saw the herds he received from Pharaoh while his wife Sarai had been in danger? What went through Abram's head every time his servant stood there to do his bidding because of his folly in putting Sarai in danger, these servants that were given to him by Pharaoh? Would it not all become a very bittersweet reminder of his foolishness and God's grace? Wouldn't it make him see the brevity of life and the futility of riches and hope and long for a better country that is a heavenly one? I suggest to you that it would have. That he would long to be in the place where he was free from his own foolish heart wanderings, his own foolish fears, his own temptations, his own bad decisions. This wealth that he received, it just wasn't worth it. Worth the cost, worth the sin, worth forgetting God and the promises. Oh, if I could only be in a place where there was no sin and all righteousness. You see, often God's disciplines have the effect of making us reevaluate our priorities and lifting our eyes off the dust and into the heavenly places. So the entire embarrassing episode is marked, isn't it, by sovereign mercy and grace, even as there is justice as well. And that brings us back to the beginning and the question I asked, in effect, who is it who's really going to get Abram's life together? Clearly there's some assembly required. And we're not done yet because there's a whole lot more coming up in the chapters ahead, more funny parts, you've got to figure out where they go. But who is it that will pull the various parts of Abram's faith together to make it endure, to see it thrive, and bring to completion what was started back in verse 1? It's not Abram. He's not going to do that. It's the Lord. It's God. Jehovah. Yes, Abram's got responsibilities. There's no denying that. Only a fool would walk away this morning and put God to the test by forsaking all that God requires of them. But listen to Philippians 2, verse 12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is a profound thought. Earlier in the year, we had a church camp that focused on these verses. Definitely the theme. And Johann Lobscher, he unpacked it for us, this theme of God's sovereignty over our sanctification. It was a wonderful time in these truths. If you haven't listened to those camp messages yet, there's still time for you to repent before the Lord returns. They're online. Go listen to them. But the motivation for working out our salvation with fear and trembling is the established certainty that God has already been working in us and will work in us for his good pleasure until he comes. God is sovereign over our sanctification, or if you like, God does the assembling. And that should be incredibly encouraging to us. Christian, he who began a good work in you shall bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, you're going to mess up. Yes, you're going to forget. Yes, that old nature is going to militate against the new. Yes, you are probably going to give in to your fears at some or other time and grow anxious and make poor decisions, to be dismayed and alarmed at your own thoughts like Daniel was. I can't think of any Christian who hasn't been. You are going to fall off the camel. But God isn't done with you yet. And ultimately, he will act for his own glory to uphold his own promises and purposes, which he will not entrust to a mere man. Not Abram, not you, not me, not anyone. So what happens when God shows you your sin and your foolishness? What do we do? Chapter 13, 1-4. You get back on the camel. You get back on track. You set your eyes on the land that matters, the kingdom of God. You go back to the place of worship, the place where you call upon the name of the Lord the way Abram does then. And you carry on working out your salvation with fear and trembling, strong in the confidence that God is working in you already. Let's pray and thank the Lord for his works of sovereign grace. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies to us in calling us to yourself in through your decisions of eternity past and in this life. Thank you for working in us, Lord, to make us increasingly into the likeness of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins, the intercession of the Holy Spirit, the advocacy of the Son, and the open ear of your own open ear, Father in heaven. We ask, Lord, for grace to keep trusting and walking before you, and that you would sovereignly rule over our lives and spare us from any evils that arise from our own foolish decisions. But, Lord, should we go astray, any one of us, that you would draw us back to yourself, the great shepherd calling to the sheep, as you are faithful, as you have promised. Amen.